I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, going back to the very first chapter, Matthew chapter 1, and the text of the sermon will begin at chapter 18 through verse 25. I encourage you to read along with me or just listen as I read to you this passage of Scripture. And let us listen carefully to what the Spirit might be saying to the church this day. Verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we pray now that we would listen to your voice. We believe that you speak to us still, that you speak through us to us through this written word that becomes, through your Spirit, a living word that can change our hearts and make us more like Christ. So help us all to listen. Help me, O Lord, give me grace to speak, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation then of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, an S-2 American submarine collided with another ship and sank off the coast of Massachusetts in very, very deep water. It was bleak, and there was no way of rescuing the crew. A bell diver was sent down, and as he got nearer to the submarine, he could hear tapping as the crew that was slowly running out of oxygen knew a diver was outside, and the tapping in Morse code was, and the diver could make out a tapping saying, "Is there any hope? Is there any hope?" It's a very primal question, is it not? As we look at our lives, as we look at the brokenness of our world, as we look at the brokenness of our own lives, as we look at the darkness that seems to be around us, the unbelief that permeates our culture, we wonder sometimes, don't we? Is there any hope for us as a species? And maybe on a much more personal level for you regarding your own personal life, is there any hope? I suppose hope in its most fundamental basic definition would be something like, you know, this sense or feeling that things or events are going to turn out for the best in the end, right? Is that going to happen? In fact, this time of year, which is often characterized by at least speech about light and hope and joy and peace and goodwill, is, as we know, and maybe some of you are already in this, often a kind of stressful time. People become very depressed around the holidays and feel hopelessness. I suppose despair is, by definition, the lack of hope. The lack of a sense that things are going to turn out for the best. Charles Bukowski, the well-known German-American poet and novelist, wrote, "My beer-drunk soul is sadder than all the dead Christmas trees of the world." It's a pretty depressing quote, isn't it? But do you ever relate? Do you get a sense of how he feels sometimes? So I want you to reflect and think deeply this morning, and particularly as we are still early into the Christmas season. Is there any hope? And what does it mean at Christmas time as we remember the birth of Christ? That he comes with a true, meaningful hope. And that hope means everything. I mean, that hope goes to some deep core yearning of our hearts as we look at a world that often looks bleak and say, is there any hope? So let us rejoice that in Christ there is hope. And I want to just look at two things before we come to this very hopeful meal that is set in front of you. Reasons for despair, and then secondly, reasons for hope. Living in first century Palestine alone would have been pretty depressing. I mean, compared to your life, things were pretty rough. I mean, just living in pre-modern times, with pre-modern technology and medical care, is rough. Would have been rough. Living in first century Palestine would have been particularly a rough and despairing place because they had lived under what had been nearly over 150 years of foreign occupation. It had been, you'd have to go back to the 160s BC before you could find a time when Israel had any kind of autonomy. But they'd been living under Greek domination and then Roman domination. And so even the oldest people in that culture couldn't remember a time when they weren't living under foreign oppression and dominance. And then we come to our friend Joseph, living in a small little town in Palestine in the first century under Roman occupation. A small town man with small town dreams and hopes and small town horizons. And maybe he had some hope as he was about to get married. Now it's one of those basic human things that we hope for the best, right? We get married thinking this is going to maybe bring some happiness into my life, bring some joy into my life. So we think of Joseph, a small town guy with some small town hopes, who is betrothed to Mary. Betrothal in the ancient world was a very high level engagement. When you were betrothed, you were technically married, but you weren't fully married because the marriage had not been consummated yet. And so there was a further ceremony that would officially make them married. But betrothal was a high-level marriage that was actually considered being married and required a divorce to break the deal. So he's betrothed. He's ready to start a new life with his new bride. Now here's something that's depressing. She says she's pregnant. Hope's dashed. I mean, we all know what that means. She's been betrayed. She's been unfaithful. That hurts. It hurts to be betrayed by the one who's committed to being your partner. Some of the worst pain a person can feel. So, hope's dashed. His wife's unfaithful. He's a righteous man. He decides that he's going to divorce her quietly. Which that's, I mean, we could do a sermon just on that point right there. He is a righteous man. Righteous men aren't always preoccupied with their wounded pride and justice. He wants to, with integrity, divorce her quietly. Might have been hard for him to sleep. I suspect he would have been so upset at this news, so upset at this betrayal, but he does manage to doze off. And Joseph is going to get a word from another world. But I want you to just put the pause button here first on this and think about how despair works in life. One disappointment after another. Things that we hoped and dreamed about being dashed to pieces. Our hope of a better life and a better world being thrown down. It's an incredible thing to lose hope, to become despairing. I think despair occurs over a lot of time with little hits, little losses, disappointments. And it is easy to lose yourself in this life. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard wrote, "The greatest hazard of all is the hazard of losing one's self." And it can occur very quietly, as if it were nothing at all. No other loss occurs so quietly. Any other loss, an arm, a leg, $5, a wife, etc., is sure to be noticed. But the slow wearing down of the life and the losing of oneself into despair often occurs quietly over time and unnoticed. Despair is a very painful, isolating, wallowing, self-indulgent, narcissistic, brooding kind of feeling, is it not? And so all the more to ask the question, is there any hope? So Joseph goes to sleep. And in his dream, a word from outside the walls of this world comes to him, giving a true, meaningful, incredible hope. Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is in her has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, here we are on the brink of the most incredible miracle and mystery of all. That God steps in to the human condition as a holy embryo, becoming one of us, entering into our humanity so fully and so completely. What an incredible mystery of mysteries. The Puritan Thomas Watson, speaking of this, says, "Why did he come? Why did he come? That he might take our flesh and redeem us, that he might induct us into a kingdom. He was poor that we might be made rich. He was born of a virgin that we might be born of God. He took our flesh that he might give us his spirit. He lay in a manger that we might lay in paradise. He came down from heaven that he might bring us to heaven. Christ taking our flesh was one of the lowest steps of his humiliation. He humbled himself more in line in a virgin's womb than on hanging on the cross. For it was not so much for a man to die. But for God to become a man was the wonder of humility. He was made in the likeness of men. For Christ to be made flesh was more humility than for the angels to be made worms. He stripped himself of the robes of his glory and covered himself with the rags of our humanity. And why? Verse 21, that he might be our Savior. Name him Jesus, call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this fulfills what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, a virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Dear friends, the great hope of the gospel is that God has come to dwell among us. He stepped in to our world. Even when Jesus left, he said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send another, the Holy Spirit, that he will be with you always. God with us is an incredible hope, both in this life and hope for the life to come. Back in 2008, when the country was going through this financial crisis, I remember watching television, watching the news with, I think it was Jackson, who was just a little kid, and he's aware that some bad news is coming through. And not quite, you know, sure, but they're talking on the news about the financial meltdown. And he says to me, you know, Dad, what's going on? And I remember my response to him was, nothing you need to worry about. Now, I was worrying about it. I was sort of carrying the weight of it. But I wanted this, what I think, you know, 6-year-old boy at the time, to say, you are going to be provided for. This is nothing you need to worry about. But I worried about it for him. Christ coming into this world to be our Savior, reconciling us to God, means our Abba Father and us we are reconciled. And he dwells with us. Christ bore our sorrow, bore our pain, bore the brokenness of the human condition for us, and then tells us, cast your cares upon me and don't worry about your life. I'm with you. See, that's hope in the nitty-gritty, broken stuff of life. In whatever trial you're enduring, whatever disappointments you're facing, whatever health crisis you're dealing with, as you anticipate your own death, what an incredible hope. Emmanuel. God with us. The God who has reconciled us, forgiven us, redeemed us. With us. With us, among us, a tremendous hope and promise. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? Let's imagine that you're poor. Some of you don't have to imagine too hard. Let's say you're struggling deeply financially, paying bills, you're in debt, struggling. And you find out that a wealthy uncle that you didn't even know you had just died and left you this incredible inheritance of just billions of dollars, more money than you know what to do with. You're the sole inheritor. You think, all my worries are gone. Now all possibilities are open to me. I can pay off my debt. I can live the life. You would feel some great relief. Okay, let's say part of the deal is that you need to drive to Indianapolis to meet the lawyer, and he's going to finalize things and write you the check. So you get in your car and you're excited. You are feeling incredible relief. You're feeling incredibly hopeful about the future. And you get halfway down and your car breaks down. Now that's a pain, isn't it? That's a trial. Let's say it's winter. Maybe you're broken down on a stretcher. You're off the beaten path. There's some real trial. You have to be cold. Maybe you have to walk a couple miles in the cold to get to someone to help you. You suffer a bit. You're enduring some hard stuff. It stinks. You don't like it. Yeah, that stinks. Sometimes cars break down in life and other things break down in life. But wouldn't the fact that your inheritance is awaiting you, that it is a sure deal, wouldn't that awareness that you are heading toward your inheritance give you some perspective in your trial? Wouldn't it make the ability to endure it better? Yeah, I got to endure this hard thing. But after all, I'm on my way to an inheritance. You see where I'm going, dear friends. The coming of Christ in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago guarantees an incredible, hopeful inheritance. That we are reconciled to God through Christ. We are made His children. And we have a future. An incredible future. An incredible inheritance. So that we can relate on some level to the Apostle Paul when he says, I'm convinced that these present sufferings aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits the children of God. Is there any hope? As we think about the Christ of Bethlehem, let's remember that this is God's answer of yes, there is hope. And here's the hope. The hope of Israel, the Redeemer, the Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have sent us Christ, who is our hope. A hope both in this life and also in the life to come. And so may we indeed be a people full of hope. And may that hope renew our love and our desire to live and live for You. So we thank You, praise You, for the hope in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.